Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, the first 11 verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us this day to understand the old ways that need to be put off, that need to be put to death in our lives. Help us to put off the old that we might put on the new, which is Christ and the righteousness that he calls us to and that he works in us. Father, we pray that you would help us, that your word would go forth with transforming power this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week we saw that Christ's bodily resurrection on the third day means at least two things for us. First, it means that ultimately, the whole creation is going to be redeemed. It's going to be restored, perfected, matured, and glorified. What happened to Jesus' body really is, it's a historical event, but it also serves for us as a parable or a metaphor or a picture of what God will do for the whole creation at the last day. Like Jesus on the cross, the creation itself has been subjected to the forces of death and decay. But also, like Jesus, the creation will be raised up and liberated and glorified. See, a new creation is coming. Jesus is the first fruits, but the full harvest awaits. And of course, included in that is our bodily resurrection as well. But the other thing that we saw last week is that the power of this new creation has already been set loose in the world. See, it's a future hope, but it's not just a future hope. It's not just a future thing. It's already present in the world. Christ's resurrection unleashed a power and a life and a vitality into the world unlike anything that the world had ever known. Obviously, we do have to wait for our resurrection bodies and for the transfiguration of the physical cosmos. But we do not have to wait to experience the transformative power of Christ's resurrection. We share in his resurrection life even now. We share in his heavenly life even now. Our lives should be, they should have a heavenly quality to them, a resurrection quality to them, because our lives are hidden with God in Christ in the heavenlies. You know, if you look at the New Testament, and even if you look at church history, after the resurrection of Jesus, you see again and again, the people who reject the fact of Christ's resurrection, the people who are uncomfortable admitting that it really happened, those who oppose its proclamation, are those who have the most to lose if it's true. That is, people who have everything invested in the present order of things, people who are totally sold out to the things of the earth, as Paul calls them here in Colossians chapter 3. People who are sold out to old creation ways and patterns. For example, that's why in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, we're told that the Jewish leaders, even though many of them had a doctrine of bodily resurrection, bribed the Roman guards to say that the disciples had come in the night and stole the body of Jesus. See, they knew that if word of the resurrection got out, a power would be unleashed into the world that would change everything, including their position at the top of the social hierarchy. Political tyrants don't like the resurrection either. They don't like for the resurrection to be proclaimed. The way that tyrants control and manipulate people is through fear of death. And of course, the resurrection removes the fear of death. It makes us a fearless people. I think that Oscar Wilde's play, Salome, captures this really, really well. It's based on the character Salome in the Gospel. She's, of course, the woman who danced for John the Baptist, and danced for Herod, not John the Baptist, let's get that straight. Danced for Herod, and then asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, which, of course, Herod was more than happy to deliver. But this is what Wilde's, this is how he has the scene unfold in that play. Herod gets word that Jesus has been raising the dead. He hears these reports that Jesus of Nazareth has been raising people from the dead. And Wilde has Herod say, "I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I forbid him to raise the dead." Now you see how foolish that is. The resurrection is a greater power. It's a power that Herod can't stop. He can't simply issue a command, "Don't raise the dead," and expect it to be obeyed. Herod wants to know where Jesus is. He demands, "Where is this man?" And I love this line. One of the guardians replies back, "He is in every place, my Lord, but it is very hard to find him." And that's exactly right. The resurrection sets loose a power in the world that the world can't understand. The world can't find it, can't pin it down. And we as Christians ought to be people who are continually doing unexplainable things, things that the world can only scratch its head and say, "You know, I just don't get it. Where does this power, where does this life come from?" You know, resurrection is really kind of a scary thing if you think about it. You know, think about those who put Jesus to death. Imagine murdering somebody and then hearing a few days later, reports that the person you murdered is back. I mean, that's the stuff of nightmares. That's the stuff of horror movies. And that's what it was like for those who had put Jesus on the cross. I love the way N.T. Wright describes the power and meaning of the resurrection. He says, "Take it away," as take away the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christians of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take it away, and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is a wish fulfillment religion. Take it away, and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity was a religion for wimps. But put it back in, and you have a faith that can take on the postmodern world that looks to Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche as its prophets, and you can beat them at their own game with the Easter news that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the resurrection demonstrates the cross was a victory, not a defeat. The resurrection means that death has lost its hold. Death has lost its grip. Now, what I tried to do last week from this passage is lay out for you Paul's vision of the new creation, his vision of the new creation in the present as it breaks into the present. It's certainly coming. It's certainly a future hope that we look to, that we expect at the last day. But already in the present, this new creation power, this new creation life has broken in. And the question we sort of left with last week is, okay, that's great, it's here, but how do we implement it? How do we live new creation lives in the present? How do we make new creation visible right now? How does that happen? And I think Paul unfolds the answer to that question for us here in Colossians 3. But before we dig into that, I want to point a couple other things out. I want you to notice how Paul shows how we're living in between Christ's resurrection and our coming resurrection, that really sets the stage for implementing Christ's victory in the present in our lives. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, our lives are presently hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on to say, but when Christ, who is our life, appears, so that's obviously pointing to Christ's final coming at the last day, he says, we will appear with him in glory. That is to say, what is largely hidden right now will be revealed in full at the last day. See, the world does not see us for who we are because the world does not yet see Christ for who he is. And you see this kind of thing again and again in the New Testament scriptures. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul says that all things will be put under Christ's feet. But then he says, we do not yet see all things put under him. So we have to take it on faith. You know, if you look around you at the world today, you look at the state of things in the world, it doesn't always look like Christ is king. It doesn't always look like Christ is reigning. Or you can even take Paul himself as an example of this. You know, here Paul is claiming to be Christ's apostle. That is, he claims to be an emissary of the world's true king. He says, Christ is Lord, and he says, I am his messenger. But then Paul's writing this letter, and several of his other letters, from a Roman jail cell. He's in prison. How can he be a servant of the world's true king and yet be in jail? How do you make sense of that? Well, see, Paul would say, yes, Christ is king and he's reigning, but we don't yet see all things put under his feet. We live in between Christ's resurrection and the full revelation of his glory and our glory at the last day. And so our calling in the meantime is to make the new creation of Christ more and more apparent, more and more visible in the midst of the old creation. See, we're going to be glorious in the end. Therefore, we are to live glorious lives right now. C.S. Lewis captures this really, really well in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says that if you could see what even the most ordinary Christian is going to look like on that last day when he is glorified with Christ, if you could see that now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship. See, the glory is coming. Or N.T. Wright captures this well also. He says that, you know, sometimes when a person is really, really sick, we say that person is only a shadow of his former self. And Wright says, no, really, it's even the best, strongest, healthiest Christian is only a shadow of his future self. The glory is coming. The glory is promised. We're moving towards it. But our calling in the meantime is to give glimpses and previews and foreshadowings and hints and clues that point the world around us to God's coming glory, to the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes. Now, how does that happen? How do we reveal the glory in the here and now? How do we live new creation lives even in the midst of the old creation? Well, Paul shows us here. Look first at his logic. Chapter 3, verse 3. You died and your life is hidden with Christ. That is, you are dead to the old creation. Your old identity in Adam is dead. You have a new identity and a new life in union with the risen Christ. You are united to the risen Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. That's who you are now. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 5, because you have died, your old self that belonged to the old world is dead. Therefore, put to death your members, he's speaking here of the members of your body, put to death your members which are on the earth. That is to say, put to death in your bodily life what is earthly rather than heavenly, what is fallen rather than renewed. Kill it, crucify it. Paul's language here is really, really strong. Put it to death. Mortify it, crush it, drown it, suffocate it, smash it to bits. Whatever in your life is fallen, whatever in your life points back to the old creation rather than ahead to the new. Love the way the Puritan John Owen put this. He once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's just what Paul is saying here. See, every Christian is engaged in the fight of his life. You are in a fight to the death with sin. And Paul here commands us to get the victory in that fight. See, Paul here shows us the way you bring in new creation is by putting to death the habits and desires and practices of the old creation. Certainly, as Paul says here, we are renewed, we are reborn in Christ, we have a new identity and a new life in Christ, but the residue of the old still clings to us. And so it has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with, as Paul says here, radically and ruthlessly. We have to trample it underfoot, we have to crush it. You know, like the way Wright puts this, he says, to put something to death, you must cut off its lines of supply. It is futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stages of a temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. This does not mean setting up a new hedge around the wall, such as branding all theatrical performances or whatever, as inherently sinful. Rather, every Christian has the responsibility before God to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating him personally, and to cut them off without pity. Better that than have them eventually destroy him. And see, that's exactly what we do. A lot of times we kind of play around with temptation for a while, and then we wonder why it's defeated us. And Paul would say, no, nip it in the bud. Cut it off at the very beginning. Deal with your sin radically and ruthlessly. See, Paul's logic here is simple. Paul says, you have died to the world, so put worldliness in your life to death. And Paul also is showing us here, when you put sin to death in your life, new creation emerges. New creation arises. When you put sin to death, love comes alive. That kind of outflowing, self-giving love that characterized the life of Jesus and that characterizes life in heaven. That's what God calls us to. Note, too, here how Paul's argument moves from who we are to what we are to do. Paul's not telling us to become something we're not. He's telling us to live more fully in accordance with who we already are in Christ. And this is always Paul's logic. Again, he says, you're dead to the world, you're raised with Christ, therefore, live like it. Be who you are. See, the key always in Scripture to becoming who God wants you to be is simply being more and more fully what you already are. The pathway to genuine holiness all throughout Scripture is essentially embracing and living in accordance with your new identity in Christ, an identity that each of us already possesses by faith in Him. In Christ, we discover what it means to be truly and fully human. And that's what Paul's calling us to. See, Paul's saying, go with the grain of who God has remade you to be. Now we might ask, well, okay, what kind of sinful practices have to be put to death? And Paul's ready with an answer. In fact, he's got two vice lists, you could call them, in this passage. First there, in verse 5, he begins to give a list of the kinds of things that we're to put to death if this new creation is going to be seen in the present. And again, I want to point something else out here. Just as we saw last week, Paul is not a dualist. For Paul, seeking the things that are above, as he says to in this passage, is not a way of escaping the earthly realm. Rather, it's, in the strongest possible terms, a way of affirming it and a way of taking responsibility for its transformation. We saw that last week. In the same way, we can say here that putting to death your members, the members of your body, as Paul says here, the members, your members which are on the earth, that's not a way of escaping or degrading the body. Rather, what Paul is calling us to is to use the body as God intended. It's a way of retraining and redirecting the body. See, Paul is telling us here, if we leave behind the old age and learn to live in accordance with the new, we're going to use our bodies and our relationships in a new way that anticipates and foreshadows what is to come. Putting to death your members which are on the body cannot be a call to escape bodily life, because the whole hope and the pattern is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The hope is our coming bodily resurrection. So we are to live lives that point ahead to the glory that will be revealed at the last day. And Paul says the way you conduct yourself in the present then can foreshadow that. So what does Paul say to do? What kind of things are to be put to death? Well, Paul's list includes fornication. That is a general term for the misuse of sexuality. Not because sex is bad, obviously, it's part of God's creation, but because sex was designed by God to show forth the oneness of Christ and His bride. And that means sex with anyone who is not your spouse is a misuse of your God-given sexuality. You're being untrue to your deepest self as a Christian. You're betraying your true self since your life is hid with God in Christ. Then Paul speaks of uncleanness. Uncleanness is to be put to death. This is a general term for any kind of immorality and impurity. See, sin is viewed here sort of as a disease, as something that contaminates us, and so we must cleanse ourselves of it. Uncleanness is a word that comes out of the Old Testament Levitical system. Under the laws of the Old Testament, uncleanness would spread from person to person. If you touched a dead body, the uncleanness of that corpse would spread to you, and you would have to go through a cleansing process then. And I think that's sort of the kind of thing that Paul has in view here. Paul's terminology seems to indicate that he has a concern for the purity and well-being of the whole community. He's saying, don't contaminate the church body with filthy or unclean behavior, because that has a rippling effect on the body as a whole, the community as a whole. He speaks here of passion. Put passion to death. Now, what does this mean? It's pathos in the Greek. This is a general term for desire, and actually there are other places in the New Testament where it's used as a good term. So it can be good or bad depending on the context. It depends what you're passionate about. Now, some, I think, have misunderstood this. They have taken this to mean that all desire is bad. And so Christians, if they really want to be holy, what they should do is strive for a state of apathy, a state of indifference, a kind of stoicism. But no, that's not what Paul has in view at all. We are actually to be a passionate people, if you consider this from another perspective. We're to be a people who are full of desire, strong desire, deep desire for good things. We're to be passionate. God Himself is passionate. God Himself is full of desire. He's not passionless. He's absolute passion. He's not emotionless. He's the fullness of emotion. So what is passion here? Why is this included in a vice list? What's so bad about passion? Well, it's interesting. The next word in the list is kind of similar. Paul speaks there of evil desire. Evil desire. That's desire, obviously, for things that are evil, things that are wrong in and of themselves. Don't desire evil things. That doesn't really need any explanation. But I think it does explain for us what Paul means by passion. Passion in this list is a desire for good things in a bad way. A desire for good things, but the desire is for good things is not what it should be. It's wanting a good thing too much or in the wrong way, so that good thing is turned into an idol. So see, the point then would be not to stop desiring good things, rather it would be to learn to direct your desire and shape your desire in a way that is consistent with God's overall will for your life. So, for example, it's good to desire marriage, but not so much that it makes you bitter for still being single. Or it's good to desire socioeconomic advancement, that is, dominion. God calls us to dominion. It's good for us to advance our situation in life. But it's not good to desire that if it makes you cut corners or deal ruthlessly with people just to improve your bottom line. See, there are all kinds of good things that we can desire, but they can become idols for us. In fact, I'd say more often than not, the idols that Christians struggle with are good things that they want too much or in the wrong way. Our desires for good things can't be left to themselves. They have to be kept in check. They have to be kept in balance. Passion for good things can become bad if they challenge our passion for God, ultimately. Then Paul speaks of covetousness, which he says is idolatry. It's interesting. He takes the first and the tenth commandment in the Ten Commandments and he connects them here. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, circles back into the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, what is covetousness? Covetousness is wanting more than God has chosen to give you. Not being content with what God has provided. What the Bible calls covetousness, many people today call consumerism, or sometimes we call it shopping even. We have all these terms that we use to sort of cover it up, what's going on. But covetousness is a deep and pervasive sin in our culture. It is a subtle and pernicious evil in our culture. We've got a whole industry that is devoted pretty much to stimulating covetousness, to spurring us on to covetous desires. Of course, I'm talking about the advertising industry, which is aimed at making us believe that getting is better than having, that acquiring is more thrilling than possessing, that consuming is more fulfilling than producing. See, it's aimed at making us discontent, making us covet. This is how Richard Winner describes it. He says, what does the advertising industry do to you? It wants its endless commercials and catalogs to breed in you dissatisfaction and discontent with your house, your car, your body, your clothes. In other words, to stimulate in you a desire for more than you have. In old-fashioned biblical language, it inspires you to covet. It promises you satisfaction, peace, meaning, and happiness, but only if you get your needs met now. He says the entertainment industry, with its movies, videos, sports, commercials, television shows, elbows its way into our home. All your needs can be met, at least for a while. Hungry? Order a pizza. Bored? Rent a video. Lustful? Fill in the blank. And for a while, these things make us feel alive and satisfied, but soon the same desires resurface. Thomas Aquinas would have said that such people suffer from a roaming unrest of spirit. See, what does covetousness do to us? It makes us bored. It makes us restless. It makes us selfish. It makes us into a self-centered people. Indeed, this is nothing less than worshiping false gods. And I think a lot of Christians, and maybe especially we could say Christian parents here, stay on high alert when it comes to some of these other sins listed here, like sexual sins, fornication that Paul mentions. It may be that this sin is more destructive than anything else we face, in part because it's so subtle. We just overlook it. We've made it so much a part of our lives, we just don't see it. But covetousness or greed is idolatry. It is a way of seeking things below rather than things above. And a lot of times we don't even realize we're doing it. Listen again to Richard Winner. This is good. He says it's estimated by the age of 20 that many young people have seen well over 1 million commercials. From advertisements, children learn that they are the most important person in the universe, that impulses should not be denied, that pain should not be tolerated, and that the cure for any kind of pain is a product. They learn a weird mix of dissatisfaction and entitlement. With the messages of ads, we are socializing children to be self-centered, impulsive, and addicted. He says, could it be that commercials are more dangerous to a child's soul than are sex and violence, the things that make parents so anxious? The commercials teach self-indulgence and the right to instant gratification. Could it be that the media-centered environment in which our children grow up saturates them with entertainment, disconnects them from reality, and eventually numbs and deadens the sensibilities of their souls? And I think that is indeed something we need to be aware of. And I would say it's not just children. That's what he points out here. But it's not just children. All of us are susceptible. And to the extent that we fall prey to covetousness or make coveting a way of life, we are still stuck in the old world and we need to move into the new. We are obscuring rather than revealing the glory of Christ's resurrection life. See, we need to live our lives in such a way that we publicly show forth that God is recreating and remaking and renewing us and the whole world. And one key way to do that is by putting to death your covetous desires and by cultivating a spirit of contentment in your life and in your family. Now Paul goes on, he says in verse 6, because of these things, these vices that he's just listed, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. See, we are sons of God, but there are sons of disobedience who will face God's wrath for being dominated by these vices. This kind of disobedience dehumanizes us, and so God, in his wrath, punishes the disobedient by giving them more and more of what they want until they have ultimately destroyed themselves. These earthly or worldly practices bring wrath rather than new creation. They bring destruction rather than transformation. And Paul says in verse 7, once you live this way. Now Paul here is speaking to mostly Gentile converts, people who were converted out of paganism. These are ex-pagans, ex-idolaters. These are former pagans he's speaking to. Note, I would say that this does not mean that every Christian's testimony has to have a clear-cut before and after. Certainly in the case of our covenant children, we don't expect that. We expect them to grow up never knowing a day when they live in this kind of rebellion, this kind of unbelief and disobedience. We expect them to grow up never knowing a day when they didn't trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But even covenant children can understand the contrast Paul is making here between the ways of the world, the way of the old creation, and the way of life given to us in union with Christ. And that's really what this is about. The coming of Christ is the great divide in history. Do you live a pre-Christ life outside of his new creation, or do you live in Christ in his new creation? Then in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul's really talking about the same thing here, but he changes the metaphor a bit. He talks about putting off and putting on. See, it's like Paul is talking about two different ways of life as clothes that you wear, what you show the world, the way you present yourself, the way you walk. Again, Paul wants us to stop living by the values and out of the resources of the old creation. He wants us to put an end to old creation ways of living and relating to others. And he wants us to put on the new, a new way of life. And so he uses this clothing metaphor. He says, put off the old, put off the shabby old clothes, the old creation ways of doing things. Those clothes are out of fashion now, and they're out of fashion forever now that Christ has come, now that the new creation has arrived. And instead, Paul says, put on the glorious new robes of life in Christ. And it's interesting the way that metaphor, putting on clothing, gets used elsewhere in Scripture. In some places, like in Galatians chapter 3, the robe that we put on or the clothing that we put on is Christ himself. And yet in other places, like in Revelation chapter 19, the clothing that we put on is our righteous deeds. It's our obedience. And of course, that's because those two things are inseparable. Those who put on Christ also put on a new way of life, righteous living. You can't have one without the other. It's the same outfit. It's the same clothing, Christ and this new way of life. Now in verse 8, obviously this is something that was really on Paul's mind because he's just given us a vice list. Now he gives us another list of vices to put off. So he's talked about what we're to put to death. Now he talks about what we're to put off. And again, he's showing us here, he's giving us with this vice list a description of what distorted humanity looks like, what humanity looks like when it's twisted out of shape by sin. And so by understanding these things and by putting them off, putting them to death, we can begin to live the new way that God calls us to. So what does he include in this list? Well, he mentions anger, and obviously this is unrighteous anger that he has in view. There's a kind of righteous anger that Scripture talks about, but that's not this. This is unrighteous anger. It's being short-tempered. It's having a short fuse. This is malevolent anger, anger that's directed at someone, a sort of smoldering, seething hatred that you have towards another person. Paul says you've got to put that off. He mentions wrath, or this word could also be translated as rage. Rage is what happens when anger breaks out in words and deeds, when you put your anger into practice. He mentions malice, or this could also be read as slander, that is, speech that is not edifying, that's not aimed at building others up, but instead speech that destroys others and that brings division. He mentions blasphemy. Obviously, that's speech that dishonors God. It's speech that dishonors God, whether it's aimed at God himself or aimed at those who are made in his image. To curse one who is made in God's image is ultimately to curse God himself. This is how N.T. Wright describes these sins, especially of speech, that are listed here thus far. It says, one cannot always prevent angry or hateful thoughts from springing into one's head, but they should be dealt with firmly before they turn into words. It is not healthy, as is sometimes supposed, to allow such thoughts to find expression. You know, some people say, oh, well, I'm just venting, as if that excuses it and makes it okay. No, it does not. Wright says, it is certainly healthy to recognize and face up to one's own anger or frustration and to search for proper and creative ways of dealing with it. But words do not merely convey information or let off steam. They change situations and relationships, often irrevocably. They can wound as well as heal. Like wild plants blown by the wind, hateful words can scatter their seeds far and wide, giving birth to more anger wherever they land. See, that's exactly right. And that's why Paul here is especially focusing on our speech and how our speech is used in our relationships with other people. Paul goes on, he mentions filthy language, obviously a term that really needs no explanation. You know it when you hear it. Filthy language corrupts not only the speaker, but also the listener if he's not on his guard. And then verse 9, he includes lying in this list. He says we are not to be liars. Instead, we are to be a people who speak the truth. We're not to lie to one another, but to speak truth to one another. Now, certainly there are times when telling the truth is inconvenient, times when it is difficult. But in God's new world, if we're going to be his new creation people, in God's new world, truth must reign. You know, if the world is known for its spin, then we must be known as a people who shoot straight. Now, certainly we should speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. But it's clear here, lying should have no place in the Christian life. Because really, lying is a form of hatred. Lying rips the fabric of relationships. If we love others, we will speak the truth to them. Now, we will speak it in the right kind of tone, in kindness, and we'll speak it in the right kind of context within in a relationship of love. But we will speak the truth. Paul goes on to explain that we do all these things, the putting to death of the old, the embracing of the new, because God is recreating us in the image of Christ, who is our Creator. We're being remade in Christ's image. See, Christ is the perfect model of what a human being should be, and we are being made by God more and more like Him. In Christ, we become finally what God has made us to be. See, in Christ, humanity finally comes of age. Humanity comes to maturity. In Christ, God's creation designed for us is fulfilled. Now, it's interesting. In the verses we've looked at thus far, we've really gotten through the first 10 verses of this, Paul emphasizes what we are to put to death or what we are to put off. It's really all been pretty much negative. Beginning in verse 11, he's going to focus on what we are to cultivate positively. That is, he's going to show us the shape of the new creation. And if you go through the rest of this chapter, which we did not read, you'll find he shows us what new creation looks like in the family, what it looks like between spouses, husbands and wives, what new creation life looks like in the family between parents and children. He shows us what new creation life looks like in the workplace. He talks about masters and servants, but of course you can apply that to any kind of working relationship, employers and employees. We're not going to go that deep into the chapter, but know that that's there. But I do want to wrap up this morning with just a word about chapter 3, verse 11. That's included in this section. One problem you have with Paul is that very often the sections don't really have a clear ending and a clear beginning point. He moves from one topic into the next very seamlessly. Things just kind of bleed over into his new topic. So he moves from this negative, what we're to put off and put to death, into the positive, what we are to cultivate, and there's no clear break there. Of course, that's because the one can't happen without the other also happening. But what does Paul say there in verse 11? Paul says, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, for Christ is all and in all. Now, what is Paul's point here? Well, the point is that in Christ's new creation, in his new humanity, all the divisions and barriers of the old world are dissolved. See, what is Christ doing? He's forming a new family, one that transcends the barriers that kept people at odds with one another. When you enter into Christ's new creation, you leave all your old prejudices behind. See, in Paul's list here, if you were to take these groups and look at them in detail, Jew and Gentile and slave and free and so forth, if you really study that out, you'll find that these are groups of people who more or less despised one another, who hated one another, who looked down on one another. But Paul says, in Christ, they are all one. This would have been unthinkable in the ancient world. It was revolutionary. The people who had these, who were at enmity like this in the old world could now be made friends. Only the gospel could do that. Only life in Christ could do that. See, Paul is saying these racial and socioeconomic distinctions, they are irrelevant in Christ. They're irrelevant in God's new humanity. It is grace, not race, that matters, that determines who we are. Christ is in all, that is to say, he's in all types of people, all kinds of people. People from all across the socioeconomic spectrum, different races. He says none of those things matter in Christ. Christ is in all. He's forming us together into this one new family. See, how does new creation come? How do we show the old world God's new world? Well, new creation comes when God's people, whatever their differences are in cultural background, come together to form a new culture. A culture that shows that we share a common life in Christ. New creation comes when we form a new community. When God's people use their lives to make the culture of heaven, obviously a culture of love and peace, break into the cultures of this world. It's like we talked about last week. You know, it's all about colonizing earth with the life and ways of heaven. It's all about learning to use privilege and power not to keep others down, you know, in their rightful place, as we would think in the old world, but rather using privilege and power to bless others, to serve others. So let's sum all this up. Obviously, you know, the preaching gets more complex with a text like this because Paul's ideas are complex. There's a whole lot here. Let's see if we can boil it all down. The question we're looking at is, how does new creation come? How do we live resurrection lives in the present? How do we make our lives signposts and pointers to the coming Lord? How do we do that? Paul's answer is not escapist. He doesn't say you try to escape bodily life or life in this world. Nor is Paul's answer what you could call political. He doesn't call for political activism as though there was a political solution to our problems. Our politicians, our candidates keep telling us that there is. Paul would say no. How do we do it then? How do we make resurrection life break into the present? Paul points to two things. First, what you do in your own life, the things you put off and the things you put to death. He says, crucify the old ways. Crucify all those ways of using your body and relating to other people that come from the old creation. Instead, use your body in a way that points to the resurrection. Use your relationships in a way that points to the new creation. We will all be one in Christ Jesus. And the second thing he says is cultivate community. Build new relationships in which Christ himself is the bond, in which we are bound together in and through the love of Christ. What do you do to bring in the new creation? You put to death the old, and you build a new community. That's what you do. You put to death the old ways of using your body and relating to people, and you cultivate a new community characterized by the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to do these things, that we would seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, where we are seated in him with you. Father, we pray that in our own lives, in our families, in the way that we use our bodies and relate to people, that we would more and more show forth resurrection glory, that we would more and more display the coming glory your new world, that we would point to the new creation in how we live our lives. Father, help us to put to death the old, to put off the old. Help us to embrace the new. Help us to live in accordance with our identity in Christ. We thank you that we have new life in Him, that we are in union with your risen Son, that resurrection life is ours. Help us to show forth that resurrection life in our day-to-day lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.